Thank you very much for being here. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians. As we continue through the book of Galatians, we have one major theme. It's something that is important in our Christian life. There's many things we can talk about, many things we can look at, and we eventually will go through many of them. But the issue of grace versus law is essential because the two cannot mix together. You cannot have both law and grace and have the Christian walk the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to begin in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. We'll finish this chapter today. It says, chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. That is what we ended up with last week, was the idea there that if we are we realize that we are justified by faith in Christ. If we are not justified by something that we do. We're not justified by trying to observe a law. We're justified through Jesus Christ. And when we come to that conclusion and we accept Christ, we are not saying that you don't need to do things right. We're not saying that you don't need to have a law. We're not saying that there is no benefit in following what is righteous. We are following Christ for salvation. So they say, Paul writes here, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, no. That it is not an issue of promoting sin. It is an issue of dealing with sin. He then says, if I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. In other words, the problem is not when you realize that you're a sinner and you're trying to accommodate a law and you continue to fail and you realize, I need Christ. That is not you saying, well, I guess it doesn't matter. I'm going to just keep on sinning. That is you coming to the recognition that I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. And that is the logical progression. Paul's saying that's normal. That's not saying, well, we're going to go ahead and sin, I guess. That's saying you've been trying and trying and trying and continue to fail, and you're finally going to give up and say, I'll turn to Christ for my justification instead of my weak attempt at being righteous. But the problem comes that now that you've been justified in Christ and you finally set aside the law, say, I'm not going to follow law, I'm going to turn to Christ. Now the problem comes now that you're a Christian, you say, oh, now that I'm saved, I'm going to start following the law. He says, now you've become a lawbreaker. And a lawbreaker there indicates you become one that does not understand the law. You do not understand the ethics. You're trying to follow the rules, but you have no point of what you're trying to do. The point here is that it says, if I rebuild what I destroy, if I reinstitute the law that I've set aside, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker and I do not understand it. It goes on in verse 19. For through the law, see now he's going back to the law. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. And when he says through the law, I died to the law, it means that with the law, through the law, I died to the law. In the attempt to try and achieve righteousness by following rules and regulations, through the law, I died to the law. The law proved that I was a sinner. The law proved that I was failing. So I died. I broke my relationship with the law. In the attempt to try and satisfy the law, I violated the law. I broke relationship with the law, and now I'm without hope. In other words, it follows into several verses. We've got these written down right here. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7. Is Paul is saying, for through the law, I died to the law. And indeed, he had tried to follow the law. And the misconception comes, and it continues to hang over our head, that we can somehow achieve righteousness. We can achieve a place with God by following the law. And I'm going to show you a place in the Old Testament here in just a moment. But first of all, in Romans chapter 7, Paul has several places where he mentions this. In fact, the book of Galatians is a quick letter. It doesn't seem like that as we go through it. But it's a quick letter that he shot off to try and solve a problem. A fire had broken out in Galatia, and he sent this letter off to fix it. But when he's got time, he sits down and writes a thought-out letter. Not that Galatians is not thought out, but writes a full doctrinal letter to the Church of Rome, and he brings out all of the same themes of Galatians, but he develops them in the book of Romans. So in other words, you've got Galatians is a portion of the book of Romans that solves a problem in the Galatian churches, but the same theme is developed in Romans, and we're going to have that right here in Romans chapter 7. We're just jumping verse 7 of chapter 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Meaning, since you've been trying to follow the law and it's not working, is there a problem with the law? Well, certainly not. The problem's not with the law. "Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the command, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead." In other words, what took place is if we, and this happens now in our culture, it happens in churches, it happens in our own lives, is we start comparing ourselves with each other, and you know, we're all pretty much as righteous as each other, we all get along okay. But the law came in Moses' time, in fact the law of Moses or any law, it came from God in the sense of this, it represents the righteousness of God. So the law itself is righteous. The law itself is the righteousness of God. What it is, it's a comparison for you. It's a mountain for you to stand in front of and look and say, "Wow, God is righteous. I'll try to do that. Oops, I can't." And then realize I've got a huge problem and not continue to keep trying to achieve God's righteousness. You can't. The purpose of the law is not to help you reach God. The purpose of the law is for you to have the righteousness of God communicated to you. Go to, later on in that chapter, go to verse 12. And here is that same idea right there. "So then the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." The law of Moses, any law, is righteous. But verse 13, "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." You understand? And this is, it's real clear, I think. We are sinful, and we don't know it. God is absolutely righteous, and we think, hey, you know, we're on the same page, God. And God says, "No, we're not. I am absolutely righteous from eternity past. You have no concept of my holiness." "Oh, I think I do. I think I can be just like you." God says, "No. This is the law." Boom. And what it's supposed to do to you, it's supposed to crush you. You're supposed to look at it and go, "Oh, I'm not righteous and holy like God." And it's like, and then we try to hide it. And it's like, well, maybe no one else will notice. It's universal. And the purpose of the law right here is that sin might be recognized as sin. That is the purpose of the law. Now, go back to the book of Deuteronomy first, if you would, please. And I want to show you when the law was introduced here. Deuteronomy, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and what you've got here, you've got the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they're coming to Mount Sinai, and they've just been delivered with the mighty work of God, the mighty hand of God brought them out, and they really have, they're Egyptian, their culture is Egyptian, they think Egyptian, they've got a few promises of God they're hanging on to, but they've never really been introduced to God. They've seen a lot of gods of the Egyptians, they've got some things they've heard from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from their times. But they really haven't heard from God since the days of Jacob. That's how long it's been. It's been about 400 years since they've heard from God. And they've hung on to some promises. But, you know, their impression is, you know, why God came and got us. We're a pretty good group of people. So he comes down and he gives them the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy. This is Moses recounting it 40 years after it happened. He's telling the second generation the story. Chapter 5, you've got the Ten Commandments. And verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." Goes through all Ten Commandments. And when all this was done here, I want you to look in verse 25.
verse 25, this is the people talking after they heard the Ten Commandments. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. The ideal of righteousness is already taken over. God, Moses recounting, and we're going to go back to Exodus for the actual account here in just a moment. But Moses recounting to the second generation, these people were either not born yet or just children when this took place. But the fire came down, the presence of God came down, the mountain was quaking, it was a terrifying sight. It said it smelled like a metal oven up there, a furnace, and their trumpet blasts were blaring, getting louder and louder. And it's Moses, even I, he says, was shaking. Because this was terrifying, because the righteousness of God was manifesting itself in the earth. And all the people were pretty excited about it until it began to happen. You know, God's coming back. God's coming back. God's going to come down on the mountain. Oh, boy, I can't wait for this. Hey, kids, get in front here. Come on, we got to see this. And all of a sudden, he started coming, and it was more than they thought. I mean, you think about, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Can't wait for the rapture. I can. I'm excited about the rapture. But I don't think it's going to be quite as, you know that one song talks about in heaven, what will I do? Will I stand? Will I, fall? I can't remember the name of the song. But you don't know how you'll react. Oh, we'll just be all standing around talking, all so excited. No, we'll be, it's going to be an intimidating thing. And these people saw him come down, and they were all going to get to go talk to God. And when they saw it, it's like, I tell you what, there's no need for us all to rush up there. Moses, why, you go on up. Well, here's what they say. They say, this great fire will consume us and we'll die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Meaning, are you equal to him in righteousness? Well, they said, we don't even want to hear him talk. His voice scares us. That's how much more righteous he is than them. Now, remember, there's no comparison here. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near, now watch this, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. Now that's scary. They see this righteous God coming down and he scares them. They say, okay, we don't want to be close to him, but we'll stay over here. Why don't you, Moses, go find out what he wants, and then whatever he wants us to do, we'll do that. They still didn't get it. What didn't they understand? They didn't understand the reason he is intimidating is because he is absolutely righteous and holy, and we are utterly sinful. Well, I know the fire scares the kids and stuff, but if he'll just tell us what he wants us to do. No, you can't do what he wants you to do. There's no way. And he's going to give them the law, but the purpose of the law is to what? Make them holy? Now watch this. If you're thinking God gave them the Ten Commandments to make them holy, then you're missing the point. God gave them the Ten Commandments to let them try so that they would realize they're hopeless and look for the answer. But as long as people think the Ten Commandments are the answer or the law is the answer, they're never going to make it. Because that's not the answer. That if you are still trying to achieve godliness through a law, then you have never seen God come down on a mountain and talk to you out of the fire. Now, I haven't personally either, but I've read enough verses that realize that I would not want to be there. Because the law cannot help you step into God's holiness. Go to Exodus now, and we're going to go back to the actual account of this story. And I want to show you how this transpires. Because the law is not the end of what Moses wrote. The law was the beginning. The law was what he handed down to shock the people so they go, Moses, you go. And Moses says, I'll go, but I'm shaken too. And he had to go up and walk into this presence of the Lord and speak with him face to face. And it was a difficult thing for Moses to do. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the same Ten Commandments. But let's jump back to verse 19. Moses has gone up and talked to God and come down. There's several trips up and down as they're kind of negotiating. Moses acting as a mediator between God and the people. Chapter 19, verse 7, So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will do everything the Lord has said." Of course, we'll do what the Lord, yeah, just write it down and we'll get to that right away. We will do all that the Lord has said. Don't we, won't we? Yeah, we definitely. Very important. We will do what he said, because he's scary. He's got fire on the mountain. It's not a matter of do you want to. Everybody wants to. The point is, you can't. You're just going to become righteous like God? Yeah, we can do that. You can't. You don't know who you are. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you with a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." He said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to scare them. Boom. And they'll go, "Moses, help us." Now, I didn't get this read over here back in Deuteronomy. I forgot to read this. You say where you're at. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 28, "The Lord heard when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what the people said to you." We'll do everything the Lord says. He says, everything they said was good. What they said was good. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 6, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that things might go well with them and their children." He says, oh, what they said was good. But then he goes, man, just that their hearts were inclined to do it. He says, they've got the right idea, but they don't know their hearts. If you look in chapter 20 now of Exodus, we've got the Ten Commandments. And if you keep reading there, the Ten Commandments end during chapter 20, but the words of the Lord continue into chapter 21. He begins to tell them all of the laws they're going to follow, chapter 21. Chapter 22, it continues. It's God speaking on how they're going to conduct their society. 23, it's still going on. Laws of justice and mercy. And going all the way through. And then it begins to talk about the angel that's going to prepare the way that goes before them. And then finally in chapter 24, the covenant is going to be confirmed. He gives them all of those chapters of the law. And at the end, the people go, "Well, I didn't get that all written down. What was it, man? I missed that whole last chapter." I mean, he just dumps them on. "Oh, there it is, which I want you to do." And you know what? Chapter 25, you know what he begins in chapter 25? The very next thing he begins to do is he goes, hopefully by this time, they're realizing, we're not going to be able to do this. You going to be there? I'm already breaking the first three. I'm coveting you because you're writing faster than me. I ain't doing this right. Now, you know the Ten Commandments, how they all are. 1 through 9 are all don't, do, don't, do, don't, do, or do, do, do. You know how it goes? And listen, it is possible. In fact, the rich young ruler told Jesus, "All these I have kept since my youth." He had a little checklist, all 9. Check, check. They're all do or don't. You just kind of get right there. I did or I didn't. But that number 10, you know what the number 10 is? Thou shalt not covet. You know what that means, basically? Thou shalt not want to do the first 9. Now, you could go through your entire life. If you're really, man, you're really disciplined, you could go through the first 9 and never do the first 9. But you haven't gone very far around the block before you've wanted to do the first 9. And that's the difference. I haven't done none of those. I've never done none of those. Have you ever wanted to? Well, yeah, all the time. Well, God doesn't even want to do them. You see, so you can go through the first 9, but when you get to the 10th one, thou shalt not covet. That's in your heart. That's wanting to do something in the first 9. But chapter 25, the next thing that he does after he unloads the law on them is he begins to give them instructions on, guess what? The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Then it goes on and tells them about the table, the lampstand, the tabernacle itself, the burnt offerings in chapter 27. And he begins to give them the Levitical priesthood, which is then going to end in Exodus and continue right on into the book of Leviticus, the Levitical sacrifices. In fact, the entire book of Leviticus is, guess what? The answer to the law. The law is given and they can't do it, so I'm going to give you an entire book on what to do when you don't do the law. And the whole book of Leviticus is pointing towards Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice you're going to need because you won't be able to do the law. So in other words, in the process of giving the law, he gave them the law so they could compare themselves to him and realize, we're not doing this. Well, yeah, because we're sinful. Well, now what do? Just duck and run? No, phase two, we have the tabernacle. There is an answer for your sinful condition. And the animal sacrifices were not the answer. The animal sacrifices were pointing towards the answer. They are a continuation of the teaching. The teaching went like this. You are sinful and you are not righteous like God. So there must be something to substitute for your sinfulness that you can stand in the presence of God, because God obviously wants a relationship with you. But your sin is in the way, so the tabernacle teaches you where your sin, how your sin is going to be dealt with, so you can come to God and be justified by faith in the work of God, not justified in the faith of your work in the law. That was what the whole law of Moses was about. So we go back to Galatians, please. And Paul says here, Galatians chapter 2, and I got a verse I skipped. I was going to read out of Romans. It says, Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what Paul's teaching. So now, we're in Galatians chapter 2, and we're reading verse 19. And Paul says in verse 19, for through the law, in the process of trying to follow the law, I died to the law. I broke relationship with the law. In the process of trying to achieve the law, I violated the law and broke any hope I had in the law. So the law, I'm doomed. So through the law, in the process of trying to live by the law, I died to the law. And the reason it is like that, so that I might live for God. In other words, there's two different things. You're either living for a law and failing, and you don't know it, but you're with a group where you're telling yourself, I'm doing pretty good, but you're not. You're either living for a law, or you've died to the law because of your miserable failures, and you're now living for God. You're either living for the law, or you're living for God. He goes on in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, first of all, I've got some things written down in your notes on page 2. The verb have been crucified is in the perfect tense, and this is important. Because, first of all, that helps us identify what's going on here. Have been crucified is in the perfect tense, which means it is something that has already occurred in the past. It's a done deal, but yet the results of that are still happening in the present. In other words, Christ died in the past. Now, this is not just past tense. Past tense in the English just means it happened in the past, and it's done. It happened back there. The Greek has what is called the perfect tense, which means not only did it happen in the past, but what happened there in the past, it's still causing effects into the present. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So in the past, Paul was crucified with Christ, but the results of that continue. Just like Christ died for Paul, that result is now living in Paul's life. Paul identifies himself with Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ died, he was paying for the sins, and we get some examples of that. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, the I in that verse is speaking of not Paul himself. Now, stay with me. He didn't die. Paul did not die on the cross. What happened was something in Paul died on the cross. When he says, I died on the cross, it's that sin nature, that part of sin that was judged. Because remember, we talked a few weeks ago about transferring the substitution of where Adam's sin was handed down to us, but Jesus took our sin for himself, but at the same time, Christ can transfer his righteousness to us. What took place was Paul's sin was placed with Christ on the cross, and Paul's sin nature died with Christ on the cross. I've got some verses written on page 3 of your notes, then you know these verses probably. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was that imputation, that transference. God made him who had no sin. So when Paul says, I have died with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ,
He's talking about the fact that Christ took his sin, but that leaves Paul with Christ's righteousness. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that is the first hint where he says, Christ lives in me, is the first hint of really one of the major themes of the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, is that the Holy Spirit now abides or indwells Paul. There was a change. Paul's sin nature was taken and judged on the cross, so that Paul is separated from that. He is still going to have it with him, but that is something that's been paid for. And in the exchange, as Christ took that sin nature, Paul was given the righteousness of God, and the Spirit of God came to indwell him, and it's something that he's going to have, and he's going to mention that here throughout the book. We need to go to Romans chapter 7 again, please. And we're going to talk about, and this is kind of a little point of doctrine here, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, is the sin nature, your sin nature has been judged on the cross. Christ has paid for it. But yet, you may have faith in Christ, but you find yourself still having trouble with the sin nature. Paul, I want to read what Paul writes. Let's look in Romans chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 14, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Now let's stop just a moment. If you didn't know this was Paul writing, you may not accept it. In the sense that this sounds like someone that's a wicked, wicked man. But this is Paul. Maybe it's before he was saved. Now, this is Paul. He's writing the book of Romans. He's in the middle of his ministry. He's a saved man. He understands this. And the middle of writing this, if you want to, you know, if you just want to look in the mirror and understand yourself, this is Paul. He's writing scripture. He's building churches. He's an apostle. He's met the Lord. But he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do that, but what I hate, that's what I do." In other words, the redeemed Paul, the righteous Paul, who has been saved by faith and justified, as he lives his life, he knows what he wants to do. And as he begins to live his life, there's something else that says, "No, let's go do this. No, I don't want to do this, but why am I doing this?" This is Paul, the apostle. There's something still in him. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. My relationship with the sin nature and the law has been severed. But yet there is something in him." He says, "I want to live for Christ." But there's something, listen to what else he writes. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Now, that's not going to give you an excuse. That was sin living in me. You can't blame me for that. That was sin. You know, but in a sense, he's separate. He says, "I am redeemed. I've been saved. I'm with Christ. But there's something still in me, and it's pulling me away." Now, we're responsible for that, but it is an identity that sin nature is something that is dragging you down. Going on. "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me." Then he says, that is, in my sinful nature, because he still has the Spirit of God living in him, but in that sin nature, there's nothing good. "For I," and you may be like this, "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I set out to do right. I set out to make the right decision. I set out to choose righteousness. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. What I end up doing was not what I planned on doing. I planned on doing righteous things, but as I start going, I end up doing unrighteous things. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being," now that is in his spirit,
maybe in his soul, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, the law of my soul, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sin nature am a slave to the law of sin. Now that is where you spend your life. In your mind, you are a slave to God's law. In your soul, as you read the Word of God, you want to do what is right. But in your inside of your sin nature that you can't get away from is this desire to rebel against God, to go against God. And it's not gonna go away. You say, well, I've overcome that. No, you're lying. You haven't. You're deceived. There are two things I want to mention. First of all, is the sin nature, and then this thing called sins. It's a very important distinction. And I want to go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. The first thing is the sin nature that you are born with, that you have, that you can't escape from. And this is, I know you guys might be all right with this, but I have run into people that get caught up in the ideal of complete sanctification. Meaning if you become mature enough, you cross this line into complete sanctification and you no longer have a problem with sin. And just like we mentioned last week, and again, I don't want to bring up things that start arguments, but if you start trying to teach people that they can lose their salvation, you spend your entire time trying to keep them from falling back into the fires of hell, you're going to miss your purpose here during the church age of trying to help them mature. On the other side, if you teach people that they can someday break through and achieve complete sanctification and the sin nature will completely just fall away from them and they are above the sin nature, you've got some problems because people are going to continue to listen to your teaching, but you're trying to teach them something that will never, ever happen on this side of eternity. You cannot escape from your sin nature. Right here, Genesis chapter 5. This was the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We hear that? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. But verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, that's after the fall, that's after Cain and Abel, in fact, he had a son. But guess what? This son is in his own likeness and in his own image. Adam was created in the image of God, but Adam fell into sin. Now Adam is going to have a son, and that son is not going to be in the image of God. That son is going to be in the image of Adam and in his likeness. Now, indeed, we all have character traits from the original creation of Adam, if you want to call it intellect, creativity, the desire for life. Those are things that are innate in mankind. But along with those things that Adam handed down that were good that came out of God's hand, Adam added his own little bit into that, like mixed up the recipe a little bit, and added sin nature. So everyone that has been born from Adam, which is everybody, yeah, I think everybody in this room, has been born through Adam. That means you've been born in the likeness, a little bit of God, but a whole lot of Adam also. You've been born in the likeness of Adam. Go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. David realized this. Psalm 51. This is your nature. This is where you come from. This is the connection you've got. Psalm 51, verse 5. This is kind of an important verse. It's one of those text verses you can use a couple different ways. Psalm 51, verse 5. David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David himself, who is born in the image of Adam, said, "I was sinful at birth." When he was born, he was in the human race a sinner. He was born into sin. The next thing, "sinful from the time of my mother conceived me." When does life begin? According to this verse, life begins at the point of conception, in the sense that he is considered sinful, a sinner, even at the point of conception, because that is where Adam's life was handed on and he became a living being. He was now in the class of sinful humans. Now, he don't have a chance. Now, let's go to Romans. Now, we're talking about this thing right here. Go to Romans chapter 5. We're talking about the sin nature. This is not sins. This is not talking about things that you do that are wrong. That's another whole category. We're talking about, welcome to the human race. You're sinful. You've got a sinful nature. You're destined to the lakes of fire without Jesus Christ. How come? Because you're a member of the human race. But I haven't done anything yet. I'm sorry, but you can say you're born in the wrong family. You're born in the family of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There's several verses here that Paul expounds on this. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, just like when Paul can say, I was crucified with Christ. Well, you weren't really there, Paul. Yeah, but I was in Christ at that time. Christ was dying for my sins. We all sinned in Adam. It's our connection. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's one sin, was condemnation for all men. Now, we have one other thing to mention here, and that is this thing called sins. You have what we just described was the sin nature. Because you're a seed of Adam, you have a sin nature. But eventually that sin nature is going to kick in and start to produce. And you may have noticed it in yourself, especially in your kids, is that sin nature on its own begins to create this thing called sins. Things that you are personally responsible for. Yeah, we could say, well, you're not responsible for Adam's sin. It was just handed down to you. I understand that argument. Fine, that's true. You're not responsible for Adam's sin, but you're still guilty because of your association. But now that you've got a sin nature and you start living your life, you start making decisions, that sin nature, now this is important because eventually we're going to start talking about the Spirit of God that lives in you. The sin nature in you begins to produce things that are what we'd call sins. Your own actions, your own thoughts, your own choices. And you can see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or you can go back to Romans chapter 7 that we just read about Paul, when he talks about what a wretched man I am, meaning even as a Christian today, your sin nature is still churning. It's still producing sins. And that's why I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Then we're kind of wrapping this up. My goodness. First John 1:8. And there are two words in here. One is the word sin. The other is the word sins. And in my understanding of this verse, and I'll teach it to you and then you can decide, when it's talking about sin, singular, it's talking about the sin nature, what you are born with. It's yours. Welcome to the human race. But then when it becomes plural, that's talking about the things that you choose to do with your sin nature, things that you produce. Chapter 1, verse 8. Watch this. If we claim to be without sin, that's singular. And I'm telling you, he's talking about the sin nature. If you claim not to have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, right there, that wipes out complete sanctification in my mind. He's a believer, and he's talking to believers. In fact, I believe the book of 1 John is written to his students, those that he's training to go into the ministry, guys like Polycarp, and guys that were going to, Antipas, the guy that was martyred in the city of Pergamum in Revelation, guys that he put over in charge of those seven churches of Revelation. I believe this was written to his leaders that he was handing off his apostolic ministry. So this is two believers. And he's telling his men, If we claim to be without sin, and that was a current doctrine floating around, a false doctrine floating around, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we think we don't have a sin nature, we're deceived. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, those would be your personal things that you've committed, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Hear that? If we say we have not sinned, not me, I'm beyond that. Then we're saying He's a liar because His Bible, the Word, teaches us we have a sin nature. And if you say you do not have a sin nature, you're calling God a liar, then that means anything in here has no place in you because you don't know how to read it. And you're going to come up with, you may read it, but anything you teach is going to be warped by your false doctrine that you have no sin nature. So John, a very harsh letter here, says, if we claim to be without sin or without a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we do have a sin nature. And guess what? That sin nature is going to produce sins in your life today as a believer. Oh, what do we do? What do we do? Here it says it right here. Watch. He says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, that means recognize them, identify them. If we confess our sins, He, that's God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Now let's look at that again. If you sin, which you will, because you do have a sin nature, what do? If you confess your sins, if you identify it. In other words, if you call sin a sin, if what God considers a sin in your life, you say, yes, that was a sin. I confess that was wrong. I am not righteous. What I did was out of line. He is faithful and just. Now, hear those two words, faithful and just. Faithful, meaning you can count on it. He's true to His word. He said He would, and He's going to do it. He is faithful. I don't know. Maybe not this time. The deal is Jesus Christ paid for sins on the cross. And so when you commit a sin, the only issue is that you confess it, say, hey, I was wrong, and you come back into the light. And when it says come back into the light, as we read over here before, that is not talking about coming back into salvation. It's talking about coming back into fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, and get this, and just. Meaning just. Get this, are you with me? You've been justified in Christ. That means you've been declared innocent because of His work. He is faithful and just, meaning He, I don't want to say this in a bad way, but because of the court system, because of the legal system that is set up in the sense that Jesus Christ took my sins and paid for them, since that has been done, if I confess them, He is just. He has to forgive them. It's the deal. He can't say, well, that was really bad. I'm not going to forgive you that. Wait, I admit it was sinful. I was wrong. He is faithful, means He always will forgive you. He was just. He has to, because of the system that He has got set up, He will always forgive you. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's plural, the ones that you commit. But watch this, and this is something a lot of people miss, and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know what unrighteousness is? He's going to forgive you of your sins that you confess, but there's a whole bunch of stuff that you can't confess. Do you know why? You don't even know it was sinful. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, like what kind? I named all my sins. Those are the things that you know of. But because you've come back in fellowship, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from even the things that you... I didn't know that was wrong. Attitudes, things you do, things that slip and go by. I mean, do you think you can keep track of all... Do you write down all your sins at the end of the day? You know why you don't? You can't. Do you understand? Well, I had one sin today. Oh my gosh, that's pretty good. But maybe you're not counting deep enough. Maybe that was a time you hollered at somebody. But what about all the thoughts as you were driving? What about all the things? It's just the things you can't keep track of. Your sin nature is continually speaking to you. And you're continuing to respond. And it says, He is faithful and just and will forgive you of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. So just go with it. You've sinned. Confess it and walk in the light. Don't resist this. This is one of the keys to the, I tell you, this is the key, one of the keys to the Christian life. Not to just sin and don't worry about it, but to when you do sin, don't hide it. If you sin, you know it, He knows it, identify it, I was wrong. Now, I'll set you free, maybe. Maybe I'll set you free. Maybe you want to argue with me. Let's hypothetically, if, and maybe it's not true, a little Greek there, maybe as, maybe it's, maybe so, maybe not. If you have sinned, you need to pay for that. Now, again, we're talking about between you and God. We're not talking about you and the government, okay? You rob a bank, they chase you down in a high-speed chase, pull you over. Often I've already confessed that sin. Thank you very much. You can let me go. It's like, I tell you what, according to my doctrine, you confess your sin while the sirens are on and pulling you over. You are free, set free from by God. He's forgiven you because you confessed your sin. But they're going to take you in, and rightfully so, because you also sinned against the community, the government, society, and that He also established that. You're going to walk into heaven, you're going to walk into prison in fellowship with God, but in chains. And that's the way it should be. Nonetheless, but between you and God, how do you make it right with God? Look, if we confess our sins and give a big offering, if we confess our sins and feel really, really sorry. Do you hear that right there? That was wrong. That is sinful in the eyes of God. According to the law of God, that was sin. And I was wrong. Do you feel bad? I don't want to sin against God, but no, I was punctuated. You don't need to bleed. You don't need to hurt. You don't need to cry. You may hurt. You may bleed. You may cry. But you can bleed. You can cry. You can hurt. And if you never confess it, you're still out of fellowship. You go to God and say, you are right. I was wrong. I violated it. That is how the Bible tells you, you confess your sin. You get rid of sin. Jesus Christ has bled. He hurt. He's died. He paid for the sins of the world. It's done. But you're out of fellowship because you walked in unrighteousness. Now, how do you get back? Well, I guess I should do something. This says, confess. Speak it to God. I could show you how David did that very same thing. With the David and Bathsheba thing, he says, I did not speak. And he went for about a year without telling, trying to hide the whole thing. And finally, it says, I finally spoke and I said it, and I was healed of my disease. David has the same thing in his life. Is he's trying to hide his sin from God so God didn't see it. What? God sees it. The only way, we're just waiting for you to break down. Why don't you confess it, tell God, and you're back and running again. Now, let's go back to Galatians. What we've just identified for you there is the difference between the sin nature and sin, and also told you what to do with sin. Your sin nature has been dealt with on the cross, as have your sins. But as your sins, you see, I'm probably not done sinning in my life. Jesus Christ has paid for my sin. My sin nature has been dealt with. I have been, like Paul and you, have been crucified with Christ. I've been set free. I no longer, the law, my sin nature, I've been separated from it. But it's still part of my nature. I will probably commit a sin yet in the future. Sometime before I die. I will, unless right now it happens. I will probably commit some kind of a sin. Well, now, what about that sin? Well, it's already been paid for on the cross. That's an amazing thought. He's already paid for that sin. My job is to confess it. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. We'll read through this. Paul says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law. So in an attempt to keep the law, I broke the law and broke relationships with it. And because that happened, it proved that I was a sinner so that I might look for another answer and I might live for God." Verse 20, my sin nature, has been crucified with Christ. And I that sin nature no longer lives or has dominion in my life, but Christ lives in me. And now we've just turned the corner. The sin nature has been paid for. It's still with you, but now because it's been paid for, guess what? Christ lives in you. Now that is an interesting term because Jesus Christ himself in his body ascended into heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus does not live in my heart. Okay? There's a story there of a doctor. This is a true story. In fact, I think we knew this person. I remember him telling it to this. Yeah, because they came to church one time and told us this. And the little girl was at the doctor's office. And he's got the stethoscope, and he's listening to her heart. And she's, you know, he's trying to talk to her. He said, well, I'm going to listen to your heart. She says, is Barney in there? And she goes, no. Jesus lives in my heart. Barney's on my underwear. Okay. I thought that was funny. That's a true story, too. It wasn't a joke out of Reader's Digest. That really happened. Okay. But anyway, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And when it says Christ, this includes this concept of the identity or the character of Christ. Because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Who lives in you? It says, as we would develop this later, the Holy Spirit has been sent into you. And his job is to conform you into the image of Christ. So in a sense, again, I don't want to get technical with this and stuff, but it makes it work better as you study this book. It's not that Jesus is living in your heart, a little man living in your heart somewhere. Because the man, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God. But he sent his Spirit. He says, I will not be with you. I will send you another comforter, a counselor. And now that Holy Spirit lives in us. So my friends, the difference now is before you were an unregenerate sinner under the influence of the sin nature, and everything you did was driven by your sin nature. You went to Christ. That sin nature was crucified and judged by God. It's still part of you right now. It will be taken away from you upon your death and your resurrection. But at the point of accepting Jesus Christ, God sends into you, Jesus sends into you, the Holy Spirit, whose job now is to conform you into the image of Christ. So listen, just have you ever had the sin nature drive you to do something? Okay, don't raise your hand then. Don't not. But there are times, I think, you have been under the influence of the sin nature. And it's like, no, I shouldn't do this. And you do it. You see, that's a real experience most people have. Because you have a sin nature. It's real. This is not hypothetical, you know, we'll just come here and kill some time. This is truth. But now that you've accepted Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has come into you, and now you've got this little voice called the sin nature. Oh, do this wrong thing. But you've got the almighty presence of the Spirit of God inside of you, and I'm telling you, as a believer, you should have that same type of drive, and you do. The Spirit of God is telling you and driving you in a gentlemanly type way to do righteous things. He's called the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit makes you holy like God. Not the law. The law proves and identifies you've got a sin nature. So you can identify, that's a sin nature and I'm producing sin. Very good. What do I do about this problem? Accept Jesus Christ. He paid for that sin nature. Great. And when you do, now you're cleansed of your sin and he'll send the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is able to make you holy like you want to be when you're trying to follow a law that just drives you further from God. So now you've got within you the Holy Spirit. And that's what it says right here. I no longer live, my sin nature no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. And that is Christ by the power of the Spirit. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So now you are living in this body right now. The rest of your life, you're going to be in this body. And the rest of your life, you're going to have that annoying sin nature leading you astray. And don't feel bad when it pops up. And don't, I feel bad. But understand, Paul is saying, even as Paul's writing Romans, I'm doing what I don't want to do. There's a law within me pulling me away. But he says, thanks be to God, there's another thing in me called the Spirit of God who's speaking to me and drawing me the other way. What you need to do with that Spirit, listen, and we'll talk about this later, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit can be quenched. He can be grieved. He can get to the place where the Spirit of God is talking to you, but you have a soul. You have a mind, a decision-making facility, and if you keep saying yes to the sin nature, yes, hey, where is that sin nature? Come on out and play, sin nature. And the Spirit of God is not going to leave you. He says, I will never leave you. He is eternally with you. He's still there, and he's maybe talking, but you've got, earmuffs on. You've got him shoved into some corner somewhere. If you bring the Spirit of God alive in your life, he's here. If you let him speak and you keep telling your sin nature no, say yes to the Spirit, that Spirit is going to drive you to the place in a positive sense of producing works that you don't know anything about. I wanted to go show you this real quick. I won't have time. There's two men in the Bible that bother me because they had something great and they took the Spirit of God and set aside. In fact, go to Judges. Because I got to read the verse to you at least. One was Adam. Adam is walking in paradise. And he ends up doing something that destroyed the beauty. Chapter 14, 15, and 16 right in there of Judges. Destroyed what he had. He had a beautiful world. And he made a choice. Boom. And it changed the whole thing. What was he trying to do? The Bible says, in 1 Timothy, it says the woman, the woman took the tree, the fruit, gave it to the man. It says clearly the woman was deceived. You see, that's right. Yeah, that's right. The woman was confused. The serpent had tricked her, and she thinks, this is a great idea. Really? Well, I don't think Adam knows about this. This fruit will be like God? Oh, my God, this is incredible. Adam! Or if he goes, oh, you're right here. Okay, and gives him the fruit. She said, Adam, this is great stuff. Look it. But it doesn't say the man was deceived. The man knows what's going to happen. The man takes it, and the man didn't eat out of deception. The man ate out of rebellion because he wanted to know what is it like. What is it like without God? Man has the desire to know what God can do, but say, yeah, but what can I do? And Adam found out what he could do. The classic example, I think, and this explains, you've been wondering about this since your days in Sunday school, Samson. He's got the Spirit. He doesn't cut his hair and the Spirit comes on him. You've got in chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. Okay, like it was a young goat. Like when you tear a young goat apart. It's just like that. Chapter 14. Then this chapter 14, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men. Chapter 15, verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes on his arms became charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. That's when they tied him up. He says, go ahead and tie me up, and then send me out in front of the Philistines. Because he knows it's going to happen. I'm going to walk out here. And there's like hundreds of men surrounding him. He goes, grabs a jawbone of a donkey and kills them all. It's kind of like, that's cool. Let's try something else now. It's like Houdini. Tie me up, hang me upside down, drop me in water, and then I'll kill all the Philistines. Okay, that's pretty hard. So, he keeps doing these things, just weird things, and the Spirit, as long as he doesn't cut his hair, the Spirit is there for him. Now, Samson, they wondered about Samson. They go, what is the source of his strength? Now, if he looked like Arnold, you would say, I know the source of Arnold's, the governor. You know how he's strong. He looks like he's strong. But if I was acting like him, you go, how is he so strong? I mean, he's a wimp. How does he? And Samson was not this, you know, like all the cartoons, man, was this big, burly guy. You see, if he was, they would know what the secret of his strength was. I mean, look at his arms. It looks like four legs. The guy's huge. But he did. He was like, you know, this Jewish guy, you know. And all of a sudden, he's like Superman. What is the secret of his strength? He knows. But then you get to Delilah. Remember Delilah? And either Samson was really, really like rock dumb, or he's got a point he's trying to figure out. Because he goes through three times. He tells Delilah, she goes, what's the secret to your strength?
Well, you know, if you tie me up with a shoestring, I'll be as weak as any other man.
So then she ties him up, and the Philistines go, Samson, the Philistines. He breaks whatever and kills him.
Oh, you lied to me. Tell me the truth. Okay, the secret is if you tie me up with new ropes that have never been used before, then I'll be as weak as any other man.
Oh, okay, thank you. And then he goes to sleep, and she ties him up with new ropes. Samson and the Philistines are here.
Whoa, these new ropes. Well, that's a great idea. Where'd you get that idea?
Breaks him and kills the Philistines.
Oh, you lied to me again.
Now, any man in his right mind is moving on. But Samson hangs out.
Well, why don't you tell me the secret of your strength?
Now, if he tells her, what is she going to do? She's going to do it. She's proven that. So why? I'm telling you, this is my opinion. This is my hypothetical opinion on what Samson was doing. And it explains us in the Spirit of God. Samson is a hero. Samson can do whatever he wants to do. And when people go, wow, Samson, how do you do that?
It's God.
40 years of saying, it's God. Anybody could do it. It's God. It's like, so what can you do?
Not much.
But God. And then he's something like 40 years old, and he's a legend in his own time.
I've never done anything. It's just God. The Spirit comes on me, and I can do anything.
Delilah, if you cut my hair, what's he going to find out? He's going to find out what he can do. And he wants to know how big and bad is Samson. So she cuts his hair. And it says right here, verse 20, she cut his hair, and his strength left him. Verse 20, then she called out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. Thinking, you know, it's the Spirit of God, but now I'm going to do it on my own. Because I know, listen, I'm telling you a fact. I'm telling you a fact that believers do not understand today. You are who you are because you are a believer and the Spirit of God is leading you and producing things in your life. Oh, well, that's just me. No. Does the sin nature ever cause you to do things? Yes. The same thing, you know, you recognize the sin nature, but you don't recognize the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is doing things in your life supernaturally right now, every day. If you are a believer, it's happening. You are who you are. You have success. You make decisions. Things happen and work out in life because the Spirit of God is directing you. And you think it's you. Cut your hair. Do you like cut it off? And think, I'll go as before and do what I always do. Oh my gosh. You've been born again so long, the Spirit of God has been working in your life so long that you have forgotten what it's like to be under the dominion of the sin nature without any hope of walking in the Spirit. Samson says he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, that means scooped them out like with a spoon, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow. Galatians, and we're wrapping this up here. This is it. I wanted to go there, but I didn't think I had time, but I took time. So here we go very quickly. Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ by the Spirit lives in me. The life I live in the body, right now, the life that you are currently living in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am all that I am is because of that. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now right here, I got 2 points and this is it. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. That means now, in this sense, now that you've become saved, all right, very good. Now that I've got that taken care of, I don't need the grace of God anymore. God, I'll take it from here. Paul said, Many people do that. They understand I've got to get saved. But then as soon as they get saved, okay, where's that law again? I'm going to now be righteous. Paul says, I'm not going to set aside the grace of God now that I'm saved. I'm not going to start walking in law now. It didn't do anything for me before. Why would it work now? I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now that pretty much wraps up the argument. The argument is this right here, his last point. He says, going way back, just everything we've talked about from the law of Moses all the way through, your own life experience. If you could attain righteousness by a law, some law, why did Christ come? I mean, the very if anybody is trying to convince somebody else to live by a law, or if anybody else is still in bondage to a law of legalistic righteousness, trying to make God happy, what are you thinking? Well, I'm a Christian. Hey, Christianity is based on the concept that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why do you think that happened? Well, because he wanted us to live right and do good things, and he was an example. Well, he did all that because you are going to go to hell because you can't be righteous. You don't want a law. The very fact that Jesus Christ came and had to die indicates you're not good. That's your only way of hope. Why would God have Jesus come and die? Just like, yeah, well, you know, we got several options here. You can choose the baptismal route. You can choose the don't drink alcohol route. You can choose the I don't go to bad movies route. Or if you want to, you can just choose Jesus. Whichever way you'd like to come to heaven is fine. It's like, he's not going to put, there's no other choice. Your choice is Jesus Christ or nothing. Oh, well, I'm going to continue to do all these things to prove that I'm righteous. Well, you know, that's sad because you're just going to continue to try and live under a law. And the sad thing is, you are never going to operate in the power of the Spirit. Your life is going to be, you're going to spend your entire life like Samson. You'll never understand what it's like to have the Spirit come upon you and you begin to live in the power of God. You're always going to be living under a law, the power of the flesh. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may walk in the wisdom. We ask that we may understand your salvation. And Father, I ask that the Spirit of God may continue to lead us and speak to us, and that we would be more sensitive to the Spirit and that we would decline the sin nature. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that it may grow in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.